The other day, as Anik and I were driving down to Mansfield, I noticed a church billboard off the side of the road, which, by the way, is a very Texas thing, okay? California, you don't really see that. But I saw this church billboard, and it made me chuckle. And all week long, I've been saying what I saw on this billboard. It was very American gospel-y-ish. Maybe you saw it. It said something about, come and hear a positive motivational message, right? A positive motivational message. And I was joking to myself, man, I just need a positive motivational message this week. That's just what I need. I need something uplifting, right? It's positive. It'll make me feel better. It's good. There's so much negativity in this world. It's good to hear some of the good things, right? It's motivational. It'll motivate me to do things that I need to do, regardless of whether God wants me to do those things or not, but it will motivate me somehow, right? Now, of course, we're not against positivity. We're not against motivational messages per se. In fact, I would say some of my favorite texts to preach where I feel most at home are those that are uplifting, right? Those who give hope to the hopeless. Think of Jesus in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Oh, that's a good text to preach. Isaiah 42:3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. That's good stuff to preach. Those are texts, I say, some texts preach themselves. You just have to kind of like line it up and it just soars. You just have to get out of the way, right? Those are great texts to preach. My problem with that phrase, however, positive motivational message, is that although God's message to his people is often positive insofar as it reassures them of his goodness, it reminds them of his good, positive promises to them, right? It's also meant to motivate them, and not just necessarily harshly with the stick, but to motivate them by the goodness of God and all those things, right? My problem with that is you don't have to read very much of the Bible to see that many of God's positive motivational messages are often very strong rebukes, okay? They don't necessarily cheer you up. They might even make you wince if you were to hear some of the positive motivational messages of God. I remember when I was in high school, Reuben keeps joking that now after you guys voted to keep me and now after I'm ordained, now all these real stories of who I truly am keep coming out. And I tell him, it's a done deal. You lost your chance. You had over a year to do it. It's done, right? When I was in high school one night, on a night of my sin, I ran from the police. I ran from the police. Don't do this, boys and girls. Pastor Ryan was not saved back then. I ran from the police because I was doing something I shouldn't have been doing, and my dad was a cop, and he was a law dog, and my dad, as ended up happening, would not let me slide because I was a cop's kid, right? So we'll see what happens over there. Well, I ran from the police. To my great credit, this is one of my great boasts, I got away. I don't know if it was like all of a sudden all the hundreds episodes of Cops just was like, you've trained for this your whole life. You know what to do. I got away, okay? And I snuck away from the scene. The problem is my friend did not. He got arrested. His mom had to pick him up. And his mom knew my mom. And she knew that we were hanging out that night, okay? And so I was in a whole other town. I tried to get away from there, and I get a call on my phone, and it's from my mother, okay? And I answer my phone. I said, hey, Mom, what's going on? She goes, I don't know, Ryan, what's going on with you? And I was like, nothing. She's like, I think you need to come home right now. And I was like, okay, I think you're right. Okay, I was terrified. I knew I was going to my death. Whatever people feel as they approach the gallows when they go to see the executioner, That's probably the closest I've ever come to that. And I went home to receive one of the most positive, motivational messages I've ever received in my life. I think I've blocked it out of most of my memory, right? I'm sure my mom was telling me many positive, motivational things. I think I've blocked it out from memory. So it is often with the positive, motivational messages of God. They often come in the way of rebukes. They're probably not fun to experience. You know, sometimes the Lord Jesus rebukes people in Scripture, and it's just like a genuine rebuke. It's not too harsh, right? We saw this 2 weeks ago when Jesus says to the disciples on the way to the road to Emmaus, right? He says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." That's a rebuke, right? Sometimes, however, God lovingly, graciously chews his people out. He gives them a holy chewing out, if you will, when they've crossed a line, when they've been particularly brazen, when they've even had the audacity to accuse the Holy One of something, right? Think of Job, for example, right? Job has great grief over his sufferings, and I think we tend to, whatever he says, we always take it with a grain of salt because his whole life has been destroyed, right? And yet, he also begins to accuse God of injustice, doesn't he? He crosses a line. How does God show up? He shows up, it says, God answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And the Lord goes on for like five more chapters, okay? Job is sitting there the whole time. It's all positive. It's very motivational in many ways. And yet it's not totally fun to experience. Well, I would say that's kind of similar to what happens in our passage today. Not as severe with Job, but judging by the length of God's dialogue here to Moses, this is a bit of a chewing out, if you will. It's a bit of a rebuke. Now, God does this with us sometimes because we are very stubborn, aren't we? We can even be very brazen towards the Lord, treating him as though he's not the Lord, treating him like he's one of us at times. And the Lord does this to us because it kind of snaps us out of it, right? You kind of like have a deer in the headlights look. I know this would never happen to any of the children in our congregation, but parents, perhaps you have seen a child sometimes and you've kind of talked to them and they kind of keep pushing it, and then you kind of just, you go like, "All right, I guess we're going to have to handle some business right now," right? And the kids see you, and their eyes get big like deer in the headlights, and they know, "I've crossed a line. I'm going to get it right now," right? It snaps us out of it, and I think that's kind of what the Lord intends to do with Moses and Aaron here. Now, having said all that, it's not my intention that we leave here today feeling really guilty and being all black and blue from a good bruising of the Word of God. Some people think that the guiltier you feel by the time you leave church, "Oh, that was a good sermon." Well, only if it leads to repentance and a turning to the grace in Jesus Christ. However, perhaps we can take the chewing out of Moses as a gentle rebuke to us. When you were little and you saw a sibling get in trouble, that was sobering for you too, right? Sometimes, well, some of you enjoyed that. You're like, "Amen, the justice of the Lord has been served." But when you see a parent like really like their wrath is roused, it's sobering too. You're like, "I don't want to play anymore. I'm just going to go to my room," right? Perhaps from Moses here getting strongly rebuked by the Lord, we can take that as a gentle warning. We're not getting in trouble, Moses is, but this will also serve to sober us up as well. Well, let's turn to our text now, where we will see that God reminds Moses of his divine name and its significance. He reminds him and Aaron of his covenantal promises and his faithfulness. And then we'll see that God reminds them of his divine almighty power. Now, I originally was going to get to the genealogy in this text. I don't think we're going to. We'll probably touch it next week, although I wanted to read it. It does seem sometimes like many genealogies very misplaced, right? Seems kind of weird. I like what one commentator says. I'll just read this real quick. He says, in the style of ancient Near Eastern writing and according to the concerns of ancient Near Eastern culture, a genealogy here is neither out of place nor intrusive, but welcome and perfectly placed. Instead, he goes to argue that it's actually kind of like a commercial break. It kind of keeps the suspense of the reader, right? Often they end the TV show on a really like dun-dun-dun, and then there's commercial break, and he says that's kind of what's going on here. We'll get to that next week. For now, though, point number one, God reminds Moses of his name. Beginning in verse 1, it says, but the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known. Now, before we go on to comment on the significance of God reminding Moses of his name, I want to briefly address verse 3. God here, at least in the ESV translation, says that he was known to the patriarchs by the name God Almighty. In Hebrew, that's El Shaddai, El Shaddai. And it says, but by his name, the Lord, he did not make himself known. Now, actually, back in Genesis 15:7, God says to Abraham, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, okay? Adonai, as they say in Hebrew, who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Well, what are we to make of that? Some have argued that when God reveals himself to Abraham, he's not technically in that instance using the name of Yahweh, but Moses, who's writing in Genesis, who knows his name is Yahweh, kind of puts the name of Yahweh there. I don't know that that's the worst answer, but I don't know that that's the best answer either. Another option, which I guess I choose like 51%, I think, leaning this way, is that the phrase actually in verse 3, it's actually a rhetorical question. It would read, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, and And by my name, the Lord, did I not make myself known to them? Okay? In English, we often turn just a statement into a question by switching the word order, right? You are not my friend. Are you not my friend? Right? We've just switched that. They don't do that in Hebrew. In Hebrew, when they turn something into a question, they put this little tiny, like, one-syllable word on the end. But sometimes it doesn't have to be there, and it's still a question. It's still, you translate it as a question. It doesn't have that little word here, but it may also be a question. And so the Lord's saying, I didn't make myself known to them by that name, but did I not also make myself known to them by that name? Just wanted to touch on that before we move on. The bigger thing here is the point of this is the name of the Lord. Not only does God recall one of his names that was used frequently in Genesis, El Shaddai, but he also reminds Moses of the name by which he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3 in the burning bush episode. What's God doing here? Why is God doing this? Well, throughout Scripture, the name of the Lord is not just a name. Very, very often, at least in the West, our names are just names, right? They don't tend to have meaning. Sometimes they'll have like a significance, like maybe you named your child after a Bible character or a family member. But we often don't know the etymology of those names, right? And just so you know, if you named your child after a biblical character, and you look up that etymology online, I'll bet you $100 that's a wrong etymology of what that means, okay? Caleb means dog, just so you know, okay? Caleb means dog, just so you know. It doesn't mean like brave warrior for the Lord or something. So people translate it. We often don't know the meaning of our names. That's not the case in the ancient Near East. That's not the case. As we've seen, especially in Genesis, the naming of the child would have something to do with the child. It would tell us about the circumstances, or it would tell us something about that child themselves. Well, that's exactly true of the Lord. His name is not just a name. It's a revelation of who he is. He's communicating something about his nature to his people. You know, if you've been reading the Bible for a while, or maybe you've been reading it your whole life, we kind of tend to skip over this. It doesn't even occur to us. But the name of the Lord, God's name, not just God himself, but his name is a huge theme all throughout Scripture. Psalm 113, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and evermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. To praise the name of the Lord is to praise God, and vice versa. Furthermore, I would say not only is God's name a revelation of himself, but to put it even stronger than that, God is his name. In a very mysterious way, he is the revelation of that name, right? He and his name are inseparable. This is the reason for the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You know, in the ancient world, when you would swear on something, like a business, whatever, maybe in a court, you swear by the name of your God. You're saying, that's how seriously I take this. I am calling upon the name of Yahweh or Baal or something like that. We kind of do that maybe when we raise our hand, or when the president's inaugurated, he puts his hand on the Bible, right? It's like, do you swear on the Bible? And if you didn't really swear, you're like, okay, you call my bluff. I'm not going to go that serious, right? But that's how the name of the Lord is to be treated. You do not take the name of the Lord in vain. You do not invoke his name in an agreement if you are not going to follow up on that. Why? Because he is his name. That's to treat God himself as common, as something that you can misuse. It's to not see the majesty of God himself. By reminding Moses of his name here, God is reminding Moses about his nature, the sovereign, Almighty, Ancient of Days, great I am. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I depend on nothing. Everything depends on me. Well, that's what the Lord is doing here. Why is he doing it? In chapter 3, when the Lord revealed his name to Moses in the context, it was meant to encourage Moses, right? To strengthen his faith. We said that God revealed that he was the all-sufficient God because he was the self-sufficient God who would be sufficient for all of Moses' needs, right? It's not a rebuke. It's very much like a very gentle revelation to him. This here, I would say, is more along the lines of a rebuke. I think that what's happening here is something that parents experience all the time. We've talked about this just a minute ago. Your kids are doing something they shouldn't be doing. Or perhaps they're playing with you in a way they shouldn't be, right? For guys, maybe for girls, at least for me when I was a kid, this tended to be roughhousing with my dad, right? There's playing, and then there's taking it too far and disrespecting your father, right? And when I would do that, I would see my dad like rise in his wrath. And it was very much my dad saying to me, don't forget, I'm not one of your little friends. I'm your father, okay? If you're a mother, maybe you say your kid's whole name, okay? Ryan Clay Hudson. You don't want to go to that, right? Right? They're asserting their authority again. If you're a dad, you have a deep, booming voice, right? You don't want to hear dad's mad voice. You know his mad voice, right? It's reasserting who they are. They are the parent. You are the child. You've crossed the line. And I think that's a little bit of what God is doing here. God is reasserting who he is to Moses. Moses, don't take me as some lower deity. I am the great I am. Why does God do this with Moses? You know why? Moses badmouthed his name in the previous chapter. Exodus 5:23. Listen to what Moses says. For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. To speak in the name of the Lord is like to speak in the power of the Lord. Hey, Lord, I came to speak in your name, and it failed. What's up with that? I was faithful on my part. Your name did not have the desired effect, right? That's really the very brazen accusation of Moses against the Lord. And the Lord says, let me just remind you of that name, that powerful name which you went in. The problem is not with the name at all. I will accomplish my purposes. Do not denigrate the name. That is to denigrate me. I pray that you and I would reverence the name of the Lord, brothers and sisters. That's not just to reverence the name, but to reverence God, right? To have an understanding of his majesty, to not treat him as common. There's an intimacy there. Don't get that wrong. There's an intimacy. John can lean upon the chest of Jesus when they're at the table, right? That's intimate. But it's not brazen disrespect. We need to be careful lest we do that. Amen? Well, this brings us to point number two. God reminds Moses of his covenantal faithfulness. Look at verse 4. God says, I also established my covenant with them, talking about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. The theme in these two verses is on the covenant of the Lord, but specifically what I would say the Lord is doing here is reminding Moses of his track record of covenant faithfulness. He does this specifically by recalling past covenantal dealings with the patriarchs, right? He mentions Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's as if he's saying, he's specifically comparing how he dealt with the patriarchs to how he's dealing with Israel in Egypt and saying, there's no difference here. This is not a failure, nor have I ever failed. I think we see this in this little phrase in verse 4, talking about the patriarchs. He says, mentions Canaan, and he says, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Well, Israel in Egypt are also sojourning. They're foreigners. They're outnumbered by a larger pagan population. The Lord is saying, that was true of the patriarchs, and yet can you point to one time in which I failed in my covenant faithfulness to them? Can you give me one time? Is there a point at which I did not show up to deliver them? Is there a promise which I did not make good on? Can you point that out to me, Moses, right? Neither have I failed in this regard here. He says in verse 5, moreover, just as I did then, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. I have not forgotten, Moses. Why is the Lord pointing to his covenantal faithfulness here? I think it's because not only did Moses badmouth the name of the Lord, he essentially accused the Lord of being unfaithful to his own people. Look at Exodus 5:23 again, Moses' accusation. For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Now, the real biting word of that phrase is your. You have not delivered your people, Lord. Your covenantal people, the people whom you have promised to deliver, your people, you've not delivered them as you said you would. Basically, Moses is accusing the Lord of covenantal infidelity. This is like accusing the most faithful husband in the world, right? And the most adulterous bride accusing her husband of infidelity. Crazy. Absolutely crazy. Moses accuses the Lord of breaking his covenant. And the Lord here says, really? I have remembered my covenant, Moses. Don't talk to me about covenant faithfulness. All the way back to the patriarchs, I never once broke covenant, and I have not done so now. I know these are my people, and I will redeem them. Brothers and sisters, you and I often accuse the Lord of covenantal infidelity, don't we? Maybe I'm speaking of myself. The Lord would say to us, I have remembered my covenant with you. I have not forgotten. I have remembered my covenant. Just as the Lord could remind Moses of all of his past dealings, all of his past covenantal faithfulness, the Lord could just as easily do that with you and I, right? The Lord could point to all the ways in which he never once broke covenant with us. In fact, if you and I were to look back and try to examine, if we were to try to find a way in which God broke covenant, you know what we would find? More ways that he was faithful that we didn't even know at the time. We'll connect more dots, right? Kind of happens the older you get, you look back on your past, you're like, man, the Lord's sovereignty and just his providence and his covenantal faithfulness was just all over that situation. I didn't see it at the time. We would learn more, and we would have zero instances of his covenantal infidelity. He is utterly faithful. In fact, I would say, brothers and sisters, our lives are so chocked full of the faithfulness of God that we don't even realize it. Just like a fish that's living in water doesn't realize that it's in water. That's how much God's faithfulness to us abounds daily. The Lord is faithful to you, brother or sister. Take heart. Perhaps he has allowed a Pharaoh to take away your straw for brick making, but that is just one more way in which he will manifest his faithfulness to you, and you will look back and marvel. He did it again. Man, I accused him, and he did it again. And the Lord does that. Point number three, God reminds Moses of his almighty power. Look at verse 6. God says to Moses, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Isn't that funny? God often ends his statements like that. I am the Lord. As if to say, you could take this to the bank. It's his signature at the end of a promise, if you will. One commentator pointed out all the I will statements of God in these verses. God says, I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land, and I will give it to you. The emphasis is on the total sureness, the certainty. This is going to happen. I will do all these things. I know you can't understand this right now, Moses, because of your lack of faith. I'm going to do it. I will fulfill my promises. How, though? How will the Lord fulfill these promises? He tells them in verse 6. With an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. The reference to an outstretched arm is used many times in Scripture to refer back again to the Exodus. Often when the Lord reminds his people or somebody reminds the people of the Exodus, they often use that terminology of an outstretched arm. Okay, you see that all the way into the prophets and the history book. As far as the meaning of the term, it could be a reference to God's arms, referring to his strength, right? We tend to think of the arms, like if you want to show your strength, right? If there's a guy who's really trying to prove himself, he'll have huge arms and tiny little chicken legs, right? Because he avoids leg day because in his mind, big arms equals strength, right? We tend to think that way, and it could be that this is a reference to the strength of God. It could also be a military term, right? Where you would see an ancient general directing his troops, right? Sending them into the attack, all that stuff. And so the Lord who is coming to wage war on Egypt is kind of describing himself as a general. It may be the case. What we do know, though, is that the phrase outstretched arm is often used interchangeably with the power of God. This power. 2 Kings 17:36. You shall fear the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. Jeremiah 27:5. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth. How will God do all these things? I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will call you as my people. How? With his great power, with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment on the nation of Israel. Who has an outstretched arm in Moses' mind right now? Pharaoh does, right? Who has a mighty hand? Well, according to Moses and Aaron, according to the people of Israel at this point, well, that's Pharaoh and all of the might of the Egyptian Empire, right? I'd ask you, who has an outstretched arm in your mind right now? What is that power to which you think the Lord is powerless against that? Is it a besetting sin? You complain, Lord, I prayed against this sin in your name, and you have not delivered me from this. I am powerless in front of this sin. Is this some kind of situation? Finances, perhaps? Lord, you don't know the great amount of debt I have. The great power that this debt has over me. Perhaps it's the hard heart of an enemy who seems to have all the cards in their favor, and you seem powerless before them, and in your eyes, that person's powerful. They have an outstretched arm, right? God would tell you, sin has no power over you, and all those other things only have as much power as I give them. You know where the power of our enemies comes from? It comes from God. Those things would not have life. They would not have breath. They would not have power were the Lord not to give them a certain amount with which they can kind of act out their foolishness so he will bring judgment on them. God, your God, is the source of your enemy's power. How much more so your own? How much more can he easily break their power? Brothers and sisters, how easily we doubt the power of the Lord. I find, at least in my own heart, I often doubt the Lord, but I express it very subtly, right? We often do this with our sin. We try to act very pious, or we say things, but really there's like a wickedness underneath those words, right? I'll say to the Lord, I don't know how I'm going to make it through this, Lord. I don't know how I'm going to make it through this, which is a way of saying subtly, deceitful in my heart, I don't know if you're strong enough to get me through this, Lord. I don't know if you're able to do this. This is a pretty big job, Lord. Can you take it on, right? We do that all the time. I have no trouble believing that the Lord holds the universe in his hand. I could watch like a YouTube video on science and the greatness, the huge size of planets and stars, right? If we were to a scale of those stars, the earth would be invisible to the human eye. We're so small compared to those things. I have no problem in my mind affirming and believing that God moves those things by his power. And you give me something infinitesimally smaller than that. I don't know how you're going to get me through this, Lord. Which is a way of saying, I don't think you have the power to get me through this. This thing is too strong. I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, to keep guard on your heart's subtle ways of accusing God of not being powerful enough. We do this all the time. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with pouring out your heart to God in prayer. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. That is not an accusation of God having no power. We're called to do that. In fact, we see this happening. I want to give you a good example of this. Turn to 2 Kings with me. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 19. Verses 10 through 19. 2 Kings 19, 10 through 19. Here the kingdom of Assyria has come to wage war against the kingdom of Judah. They're totally confident they'll destroy them just as they have every other nation that had gods that they prayed to as well. It says, this is the message, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, and the king of Eva?" Think you have problems? Have an army outside your city ready to destroy you, and their track record's pretty good for destroying things, right? There's even a part in, I think in this episode, where the general says, "If you have 10,000 men, I'll give you 10,000 horses, just to give you more of a fighting chance." How demoralizing is that? How powerless would you feel in that moment? Let's see what Hezekiah does, though. Verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? He's like, "Lord, here it is. This is my enormous problem." It says, "And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the nations of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone.'" That's not a prayer of doubt. It's a very emotional prayer. It's calling on God to keep faithfulness, right? Calling him to action. That's totally fine to pray that way, and it's not necessarily doubt, right? In fact, you see him affirming, "You are God alone," right? "You are the God of all nations." I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, if you find yourself doubting the power of God, right? When your heart would pray that prayer that we like to lie to ourselves and think it's not actually a sinful doubting prayer, but it actually is. "Lord, I don't know how I'm going to get through this." I would encourage you to stop and pray, "Lord, I don't know how I'm going to get through this, but I know you do. You're God alone." When you would say, "God, why are you letting this happen to me?" Instead say, "Lord, even this is from your hand. I don't understand why this is happening to me. I don't like it. Help me to trust in you nevertheless." Or simply just say, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I'm so full of doubt, and I just confess that to you. In all my weakness, would you give me strength through the power of your Spirit?" And you will find that the Lord will answer your prayer, just as he did for the patriarchs, just as he did for Moses and Aaron and Israel, just as he did for Hezekiah, so also he will do for you. In conclusion, what is Moses' response to all this? Is Moses like, "I'm sorry, Lord, you got me," right? He's just repentant. He goes very boldly after that. No, verse 9, "Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses. because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Have you ever wondered or just wished in a really bad circumstance, Lord, would you just remind me somehow that you're with me? Would you just encourage me? If I could just hear an audible voice, I'm with you. You know, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, okay? When you looked at the sand, there was one set of footprints because I was carrying you. Could I just have something like that? Moses had that. He had the audible voice of God. He even saw the burning bush with his own eyes, and he still doubted. Don't seek for signs. Seeking for signs, what is that, according to Jesus? That's actually a lack of faith, right? We have all the word we need. We have all the promises. There is just to believe. Trust in the Lord. What we see from this is that Moses still doubts. Yet the Lord will not fail to fulfill his promises. We'll end on this thought. That here we see that in this response from Moses, and we see really from God's response in the next chapter, we see the grace and mercy of God to his doubting children. Perhaps this last week you've been doubting the Lord. Maybe you've sounded like Moses just a little bit. Lord, I prayed in your name. You haven't delivered me yet. By the way, I'm your people, your covenant people, right? I followed you. You haven't delivered me yet. Perhaps you've been doing that this week. Moses is still stubborn by the end of this chapter. The Lord's faithful to him. The Lord is faithful with you as well. We're bad kids, okay? We hung out with the Hendersons the other day, and I said, your kids are really good. They're really well-behaved, okay? I've seen other families, not here, I'm really not making a joke, not here, where you go like, man, those kids are a handful to be around, right? We're those kids as God's kids, okay? We're a handful, constantly doubting the Lord, okay? He's still merciful to us. He still shows us grace. And if you've been doubting the Lord this week, confess that to him. I confess my sin to you. Would you help me to trust in you? And he will do so. You will find to be true the words of Paul in Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are the Lord. You are Adonai. You are Yahweh. You are our covenant God, our totally faithful covenant God. You are almighty in your power. You can do all your holy will. Lord, we confess our hearts are very slow to grab hold of that. We are often very much like Moses and Aaron and the children of Israel. And we just confess that before you, Lord. We don't even try to hide it. We just confess that's what it is. We ask that you would strengthen us, Lord. You'd help us to trust in you, Lord, not in ourselves. You'd not give us a trust in our own power, in our own name, in our own faithfulness, but that we would see the fullness of your name, your faithfulness, and your power in the gospel of Jesus Christ towards us, Lord. We thank you. We pray that you bless the rest of this day, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.